The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning, to Romans chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. We are working on Roman numeral 7, dealing with the old sin nature and the three phases of sanctification with respect to the matter of the plan of God in terms of progression and holiness. All right, we recognize that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been set apart permanently and eternally. In that sense, we are holy, and we have been consecrated to God's purpose. Our lives are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. We have been redeemed. And so, therefore, the reality is that the believer's life should be spent, as it were, working out the spiritual slavery to Christ that becomes a reality at the point of salvation. But of course, this spiritual slavery, the irony is, the paradox is, that this brings freedom. This actually brings freedom to the life of the person, and the reality is, living under the old sin nature is a form of bondage. And so, therefore, in terms of progression in holiness, we have to grow in grace. We have to grow up. We have to have our priorities straight. We have to make certain we're doing those things that are necessary in order to maximize in time. We have the recognition that our life is a gift from God. Solomon makes that multiple times in Ecclesiastes, that life is a gift from God, but that it is also a stewardship, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what we have done in the body in terms of rewards or loss of rewards. And so the goal, of course, is to maximize in phase three. The problem is the three enemies that we face, which we have looked at recently in Ephesians, and that is the cosmic system, the spirit of the age in which we live, the forces of darkness, the ruler, the one who rules over the domain of the air, that spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience, and then, of course, our own sin nature, the lust pattern of the flesh, which serves as a deterrent to righteousness. So we are here as believers now, phase one, having been set aside. Now our job is to work in what God has already worked out for us, and that is the realities of the truth, living the Christian life through the ministry of the Spirit and resident doctrine, as opposed to some external means, some external law or force that we would look to. We look to the Word of God and the dynamic of that Word in the inner man. And so, of course, that is why we are here, to implant that Word. To make certain that you understand these principles, that you have heard them more than one occasion. While we don't review to an extensive degree, we do review because that is certainly a part of teaching. Every teacher knows that review helps the student to solidify what they have learned. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you're prepared to study. This is spiritual information. As such, you must be in a spiritual state, that is, in fellowship. And this is accomplished one of two ways, either by avoiding sin, knowing what it is, and refusing it at the point of temptation, or by failing. And then after the fact, we deal with rebound as the conscience tells us that we are wrong. And of course, if we simply acknowledge this to God, a non-meritorious system, just like salvation, by which you are immediately restored to fellowship. So it's critical that you do this in order not to filter these things through your own sinful nature, through your own trends and ideas, but get a straight read on this stuff. So whatever else you need to do to prepare yourself, though, put aside distractions, focus your attention. Now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace it is to be a part of your plan, that you have provided all of this beginning in eternity past, We certainly see that your plan is certain of fruition, given the golden chain that we have observed, that you ultimately will glorify those whom you foreknew. And we know that that foreknowledge extends to the matter of positive volition. However, we recognize that there is no merit in thinking of faith, that there is merit in the Son of God, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, and the one whom we are to spend our lives working in his service. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can pursue these objectives, the protection in the devil's world, so that we can remain alive and pursue the plan. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with this matter now that has to be addressed, and that is the old sin nature. There are many, of course, many, many false teachings out there with respect to the old sin nature. One, that you might somehow have it modified at the point of salvation so that it becomes not so bad. That's false. Number two, that you might somehow outgrow it spiritually, that you can grow to such a level that the old sin nature simply just does not become a factor anymore. You just are able to ignore it and walk in fellowship all the time. And I know a lot of you do that. I've seen it. And so the reality is, of course, neither of these are true. And, or even more insidious, the somewhat fundy teaching I grew up with, that, oh, well, you just won't want to sin anymore. If you want to sin, that means there's something wrong with you. Well, then a bunch of you appear to have a lot wrong with you, because we all still want to sin, frankly. I lump myself in that category as well. I haven't gone insane over the weekend. So the reality here is we know that at phase one, we are set apart permanently, eternally for God's plan. Nothing could change that. If the devil could change it, he would. He can't. People argue, well, you can change it through your own stupidity. I don't think so. That makes you stronger and smarter somehow than God. And if Jesus came to solve the sin problem, how are you going to undo it by sinning? Doesn't follow. Doesn't follow logically. That was the issue of why he came, was to destroy sin, the works of the devil. And if he has done that effectively, at least positionally, then obviously we have to grow up in regard to that. So we're set apart permanently, eternally. However, that doesn't change us in one sense. In another sense, it does. Because now, having been moved out of the big sphere of Adam and death and all of that and the old sin nature, and baptized by means of the Holy Spirit, identified into union with Jesus Christ in the other sphere, that we have to learn how to live out this new existence. We are, in fact, a new creature. We are a new form of humanity in Christ that didn't exist prior to the cross. Probably didn't exist prior to the day of Pentecost, frankly. Because the plan of God in terms of Jesus Christ and the revelation of that plan, obviously, he had the plan eternally. But we know that this goes to eternity past. But the fact is, we don't see it unfolding until time. We have to observe this in time. And in time, there came the right time for him to send his Son into the world. And as a part of his work, anyone who believes, racial, all considerations aside, racial, sexual, monetary, civic, whatever it is, doesn't make any difference. What are the differences in people? Slave man, free man, say slavery doesn't exist, you're an idiot, it does. Slavery still exists to this very day. We're trading in the souls of men, that's very clear in Revelation 18. And the fact is, whatever your position, in Christ, we're all equal. We're all brought into Christ, and it's a new form of humanity. No longer Jew or Gentile, it transcends all classifications and designations. And it's you are a new breed of humanity. And yet, how many people live any differently than their negative counterparts? How many people are still living life like they were lost, essentially? Pursuing their own agenda, trying for their own happiness, striving to get ahead in their own little way. And if that's all that life's about, we should just dismiss right now and go home. Because I think there's more to it than that. So, you are set apart. Now, how does that affect your phase two issues of life? Well, number one, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, it sets up an internal conflict that we can't escape. Now, I say we can't escape it. We can. We can go into the prison camp and kick back. We can escape it to some extent. And that just involves capitulating to the enemy and being taken by him to do his will, being captive. And we saw all the synonyms kind of for a life under the old sin nature: death, sleep, prisoner of war. Did any of these sound appealing, other than maybe sleep this morning? You might think, well, I could use another hour. But this isn't nearly as early as your job, probably. So suck it up. But the reality is, of course, we recognize that this sets up this conflict, but it doesn't resolve it. How is it to be resolved? And if you choose to fight it, now, some people just capitulate. They just take the easy way out. And if you're an easy way outer, Christianity's really not for you. You should find another religion. Because ask Jesus how that all works. Hey, was you able to take the easy way out there at the end? No, they killed you? Oh, yeah, it was probably painful too, wasn't it? Yes, crucifixion was the most gruesome of ways to die, just about. Not quick. It was a lingering death. People could linger there for a week or more. And they'd give them enough water to keep them going and keep them alive and just watch them suffer. And so the easy way out, well, Jesus at least looked for it. I give him kudos in his humanity for saying, not my will. I don't want to do this. This is distasteful. And again, not just the physical realities of the crucifixion, but the bearing of sins, the separation from the Father. And so it sets up this conflict, but how is the conflict to be resolved? Well, this is a part of phase two sanctification now. If you're going to be successful, and the reality is, the sad reality is, most believers are not successful at living the Christian life because, number one, they don't have the information by which to live it. That's very important. If you don't have the doctrine, you're going to bad information is going to lead to bad outcomes. And no information probably leads to a bad outcome as well. Because again, none of this happens in a vacuum. You've got demonic forces actively at work. They have taken up at this point, pretty much permanent residence in this country. And we were discussing that yesterday. And not only do they find this country amenable to their views, shall we say, They're comfortable here because Americans are some of the most degenerate people on the planet. But on the other hand, we also recognize that there is a spiritual war here going on that probably does not go on in other places. Let's face it, if you are dealing with state churches, the Lutherans and these types of things in other nations where they're accepted, there's not nearly as much conflict because many of these things have gone the way of all flesh, beginning with the process theologically that set the tone for the death of Christianity, and that was modern German higher rationalism. And that's where a lot of this started, these false doctrines, undermining the scripture, the Jesus seminar. What did Jesus really say? By the time they got done, they figured Jesus said about five things the Bible attributes to him. All the rest of it's window dressing. Well, again, if that's the case, let's just go home. If the Bible can't be trusted, and if it's not accurate, and not accurate, we're not saying that there aren't issues in the Bible, that there aren't textual issues, things where dates are maybe written down wrong, or the number of days. But does this materially affect your understanding of the truth? The minor things in the Bible that people want to make major. First, they're not major. They're minor. They're very minor. Let's say you're 15 and a half and somebody just says you're 15. What's wrong? Remember when you cared about that half year and you wanted to make sure everybody knows? You don't do that anymore, do you? No. No, we do not do that anymore. But is that incorrect? No. And we recognize there's discrepancies in dates in the Bible because of the two kinds of dating systems they used for kings. You had accession year dating, and then you had the date he actually, from the date he actually took power. The year sometimes was used for his date. Even though, let's say, he didn't take power until September, but you say, well, he took power in 2019, say. But he doesn't take power until September. Well, he doesn't really rule that whole year, but the fact is, Those kinds of things, however, can be resolved. And a lot of that's dealt with, for instance, under the mysterious numbers of the Hebrew kings. That this can be resolved. But you have these issues in terms of the truth now that you're going to have to deal with. And if the Bible can't be trusted, well then, again, what are we doing? We might as well study something else, whatever other document we want to take up. So we've pointed out here that first you're set aside permanently and eternally. And the positional power of the sin nature is broken. Now this doesn't mean it's broken experientially. But once you're placed over here and the Holy Spirit identifies you with Jesus Christ rather than with Adam, then this power is broken positionally. You're put into a new realm. You become a new creature. And then, of course, the fundies will take this to an extreme. See, you won't want to sin. The power's been broken. Blah, blah, blah. You'll never sin again, etc. Is that wrong? That doesn't mean that. Doesn't follow logically even, as we're going to find out. Paul certainly bemoaned this. Again, I've read a great number of the interpretations when Paul gets into Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 there, particularly 6 and 7, that they want to make this about Paul prior to salvation. No. No, this is Paul dealing with issues of the Christian life after he's a believer. And dealing with this matter of the old sin nature, which he found to be problematic. He wanted to be delivered from it. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And so the normal believer feels that way. You want to get rid of this monster. You recognize it for what it is. But there's a sinful component to us, a selfish, sinful, self-centered component to every one of us. And we want our way. And this is what creates conflicts. All you got to have are two wills that don't agree. And you got what? Conflict. And I've heard people over the years, well, we've been married 50 years and we never had a fight. Well, one of you must have been brain dead the whole time. One of you must have been a complete idiot. Never had a difference of opinion in 50. Are you kidding me? I couldn't go 50 minutes sometimes. And so the reality is now that we are set apart for this, and we don't have to obey the sin nature. Problem is we still do, and we still want to sometimes. This is the dirty little secret they won't tell you at churches. Oh, you still want to sin. You still will sin. You just have to learn how to deal with it and recognize that the sin and the guilt that comes with that is covered under the doctrines of propitiation, the satisfaction of God's righteousness, and expiation, the removal of guilt. That Christ not only took our sin, he takes our guilt as well. All right, well, we're ready to move on here now with point B, phase two sanctification. Now, and again, as we pointed out, as we close with point A there, under major point seven, in verse 10, point 10, it does not automatically follow. These are verses now. I've taken my doctrines. They're on the level of Scripture, I think. And we'll start calling them verses. I'm kidding. It does not automatically follow that the believer will necessarily move on to the experiential setting aside of the flesh and enjoy the benefits of phase 2 sanctification. So what are the benefits of fighting the good fight? Number one, clear conscience. Number one, big one, clear conscience. I know I'm doing the right thing. I don't have to have somebody tell me. And if they attack me about it, I can say, no, I know I'm doing the right thing here. The pursuit of God's word is the way to go. Applying doctrine, that's the key element in all of this. This is what sets us up for phase 3 rewards and blessings, the likes of which we can only fantasize about. People fantasize about all manner of things in this life. Oh, if I only had this, if I could only go there, if I could only see that. And guess what? None of those things will... how is it Solomon put it? The eye is not filled with seeing, and the ear is not filled with hearing. You can see and hear and smell and taste and touch all you want. And yet, in the end, you'll want more. Why? Because the flesh is never really truly satisfied. It can't be. It's in some ways like demons. Demons are never, ever satisfied. He talks about them when they can't possess people, they end up traveling through these waterless waste places, seeking rest. Why? Because they can't rest. They have no rest. Well, the unbeliever and the negative believer, they really don't have rest in their souls because they're not doing the things they're supposed to be doing. So, if you're comfortable with that, so be it. But most you shouldn't be. So, again, sin, salvation, it's not modified, eradicated, or anything else. And if you suggest this, you're delusional or you're attacking God, whichever choice you want to take. I would suggest neither on that one. Well, now phase two sanctification, the Word of God makes it clear that each believer continues to possess a functional and active sin nature following salvation, which results in personal sinning. Again, Romans 5:12, when properly translated and interpreted, deals with that matter. On this account, just as through one man, that one man is Adam, the sin nature entered into the world. How did the sin nature enter in? It entered in because the sin of Adam was imputed to his flesh. We're not talking about Adam's sin here. We're talking about his sin nature. Paul is very consistent through here with the using hamartia with the definite article to address the sin nature, and also thanatos with the definite article to address the matter of spiritual death. And so the sin nature entered into the world. And this occurred at the point when Adam was judged for his sin. It was imputed to his body. His flesh became sinful. Boom, he's got an old sin nature. He and Eve passed that on to all their progeny. It's in the genetics of the flesh. You can't get rid of it. And the spiritual death, which came through the sin nature. Spiritual death didn't precede the sin nature. It's the result of it. So if anybody quizzes you, how is it that you're born spiritually dead? I was born with a sin nature. That's your simple answer. I was born with a sin nature, and God does the same thing every time, spiritual death. And as a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. As a consequence of what? Well, in this case, procreation. As a consequence of procreation in a fallen state, people continue to remain fallen. And there's nothing they can do about that. Again, when we talk about the depravity of man, what we're saying is that man in his fallen state can do nothing to retrieve his condition. He can do nothing to save himself. He can't impress God. He can't produce righteousness. Now, some have argued, the Calvinists, the hardcore, strong Calvinists, have argued you can't even believe in your fallen nature. Well, sure you can. You believe all the time. You exercise faith every day. And to say, no, you just can't believe in Christ for salvation. You can believe other things. Like you can believe in electricity. You can believe that the world's flat. You're an idiot if you do, but if you can believe in it. You can believe in this, that, or the other. You can believe in the little green men that are on the other side of the moon. If there is a moon. We're not sure. You can believe in gravity, but we don't know. You can believe. See, we believe in a lot of things. You get in your car, you turn the key, you believe it's going to start. Or push the button, whatever you got now. You just think it'll start. And if it doesn't, my faith has been shaken. I thought it was going to start. So, yeah, you can believe. If Calvinists would really think through their nonsense. There's the rub. There's the rub. If Calvinists would think through their nonsense, they would say, you can't believe anything then. You can never exercise faith, according to their doctrine, if you take it to its extreme. But, yeah, you can. You can believe. But spiritual death spread to all men, on the basis of spiritual death, all men sinned. And all men sin because they're born sinners. They can't do but otherwise. And so there you've got everybody's got a sin nature now. And this is, and Paul's arguing here, again, that there's a universal effect, and that universal effect is spiritual death and sinning. But as he points out, spiritual death, in verse 14, reigned from Adam until Moses. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So he's saying they were spiritually dead apart from sin, as it were. And certainly apart from the sin of Adam. So for a universal effect, spiritual death, everybody. There must be a universal cause. And the universal cause is the sinful nature. It is Adam's fleshly nature that he passes on to all of us. Also, chapter 7, 18 and 19 deals with the nature of the sin nature. We've seen this before. I know that nothing good dwells in me. You think, I'm kind of a good person. No, you're not. I mean, if we could really unmask all of us here, we'd never associate with each other. if you all your little thoughts that you think, nobody knows about these. You have your sins. And I'm not saying we should do this. We're not going to do that. Go around and confess. We'll start. Who wants to be first? But you got to be totally, brutally honest. All the times you've thought about killing somebody or whatever you've thought about. And we'll just leave that at that. Because we all have that. That levels the playing field. We're all equally as bad.
But and that's why there's no room for judging one another or exalting oneself over other believers. We're no better than each other. At the very best, we're all sinners saved by grace. That's the very best we are. And so, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. Your human nature is selfish, shot through to the core with it, eat up with it. And it's not going to change. And so the only way we can overrule selfishness is through love. And this is the way to unity in the local church is love. To overrule our selfish natures and to serve one another, to place one another as more important than ourselves. For the willing is present in me. We may want to do the right thing. I'm sure you do want to do the right thing as a believer. Now, see, this is also interesting in that we're not talking about unbelievers here. We're only talking about positive believers in Paul's case. That the willing is present in me, i.e. in the positive believer who wants to do God's will, it's there. I want to, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do it. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. Well, that sounds very conflicted. Well, it is. There is this conflict that rages. That why can't I do the right thing? You're a sinner. You have a sin nature. You can't do the right thing by nature. Now, point is, spiritually, we now are presented a way to overrule all this. We're a way out of this. We don't have to continue to serve the old sin nature. And also, well, we saw those 1 John 1, 8 and 10. If we say we haven't, we have no sin nature, we're delusional. And if we say we don't sin, we make him a liar. So what's your choice here? Delusion or calling God a liar? Pass on both. That's a hard pass on both of those. Two, the Bible is replete with exhortations for believers not to continue in their pre-salvation manner of life. Galatians 5. Here dealing again, you know, with the nature, the sin nature. He gives this laundry list. And again, all these vice lists, none of them are designed to be complete. They are all incomplete in some ways. There are things you could add to this. But the point is, when they do a vice list, and this is true not only in the Bible, but in other ancient literature, vice lists were representative. They just picked the things that came to the author's mind at the time, the bad things, probably the things he'd seen most recently or was aware of. And so he names all this stuff, immorality, impurity, sensuality, on and on and on and on and on. But verse 21 is the key one, of which I forewarn you. And you can tell the list is not designed to be comprehensive because he says, and things like these there in verse 21. Envying, carousing, drunkenness, and things like these. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, for some people in their theological confusion, they say, oh, that means you're saved. You're not going to be saved. If you sin, you're not going to get to the kingdom. Well, if that's your theology, nobody's getting to the kingdom. You can forget about all that. Because people commit these kinds of sins all the time. I would dare say there's at least one in here I've committed. Two, maybe. hey, we're going to start. Which ones did you do today? No. So again, but he says, I'm warning you that this is not the way to rewards. This is not the way to spiritual growth or success spiritually. Ephesians 4, 17 through 22, we're going to be coming up on that in the not too distant future. But as we told you, when Paul writes, very often his style is to the first part of the letter is didactic, it's teaching material. And then the second part of the letter is exhortative in nature. A lot more imperatives, a lot more, here's what you're supposed to be doing, now get with it. Here's the doctrine, now get with it. Quit rationalizing it away why you don't have to do it, why you're different, why you're better somehow. Get with the royal imperatives and start fulfilling them. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk. In other words, you don't conduct your life. You don't live a lifestyle just as the Gentiles also walk. In other words, we don't live like our negative counterparts. And in this case, the Gentiles is practically used here as a synonym for unbelievers. Because he's right. First, bear in mind, he's writing to Gentiles. So this would be highly offensive If he's trying to say, well, you Gentiles are still doing this, but us Jews, we've gotten so much better. Mm-hmm. He's not saying that at all. Here, Gentiles is practically a synonym for unbelievers. The way they walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. Well, see, we're not that. We've been enlightened. There's an enlightenment that comes at salvation, a flash of truth. And hopefully more truth after that, but again, no guarantees. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Why are they ignorant? Because of the hardness of their heart. They don't want to know the truth. They don't want to hear things that conflict with their views. They don't want to hear there's a judgment coming. There's a slow train coming. And it's coming. And it's going to arrive at some point. And when it arrives, it's going to seem like it's all of a sudden. Well, it's the nature of trains arriving. They show up all at once. And the fact is, when the judgment comes, it's going to be too late to turn back. Once the rapture occurs, the human race, absent any positive volition on their part, is completely, absolutely doomed. And there will be people saved. We do know their positive volition still exists during Daniel's 70th week. But if you're not a believer now, I would say go into it and see how it goes for you. And hopefully you'll say, well, maybe I better get saved. Maybe God was serious about all this. Maybe Ron was right. I wasn't making any of this up. But see, until people see it, a lot of times they just don't believe it. They're like Missourians. The show me state. They're like Peter, or Thomas, rather. Show me. Till I see it, I won't believe. Well, okay. Well, we can't show you because it's by faith. So why are they ignorant? Because of their hardness of heart. They don't care. They don't want the truth. They're immune to it. It doesn't bother them. And they, having become callous, this is a part of the hardness of heart, the scar tissue that comes on these people, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you didn't learn Christ this way. This is not our lifestyle. And verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is still being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. So the old man, he doesn't. Now, matter of fact, here's the good news today. Your sin nature won't get better. If anything, it'll get worse. Because there's still this corruption factor in the world that's constantly working against us as believers. And to avoid that corruption, first, it's got to be done up here. I mean, here's where the fight is fought. You can't just avoid it. You know, say, well, I won't go certain places. Well, that's a start. David talks about that there in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners. So there's certain places we just avoid. I never go to a gentleman's club, even though they're filled with gentlemen and gentle ladies, I'm sure. But no, there's certain places I don't go. Now, can I go to a Rays game? Sure, I suppose. You know. But that's okay. There's things that are neutral we can do. There are other things where we know if we go there, there's potentials for problems. You know ahead of time certain places you should avoid. And so as believers, okay, well, we have to lay all that aside and say, okay, I'm not running that way anymore. And you'll be maligned for that too if you still have counter-cosmic friends. They won't understand it. And then Romans 6:1, here where Paul asks in the form of a question, but of course it's a rhetorical question, because he answers it himself. Well, what shall we say then? Since, and this is all based on the previous verse, that grace abounded all the more in verse 20 of chapter 5. And grace reigned through righteousness to eternal life. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in the sphere of the sin nature? In other words, are we to go back and live, as it were, under Adam again, so that grace may increase? So if it took some grace, X amount of grace, for God to save me from my sins, the more sins, the more grace. So if I want more grace, the key to that is sinning it up. That sounds right. I like that. This would be very popular in some religions. However, Paul says, meganoito, may it never be, may such a thing not occur, may it not become, is the idea. So do we run with the sin nature so that grace can abound? No. obviously. And then verse 15, similarly, what then? Shall we just go ahead and sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Once again, megan oito. May it never be. Perish the thought that this isn't the way to live the Christian life. And so three, the lust pattern of the sin nature is the source of the inner conflict, which begins at the point of salvation and continues throughout one's phase two. We've seen Galatians 5:17. The flesh wages war. It lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and it uses epithumeo, the very strong verb that's generally translated as lust. In the New American here, updated, they've translated as sets its desire against. And rightly so, because it's got a kata phrase that follows it, which deals with the hostility that exists here. The underlying hostility that is a part of the sin nature. The sin nature doesn't like being exposed, and so it's hostile to the light. But we've been told all this. Jesus made this very plain. Men do not come to the light because their deeds are evil. And the light shows them up for what they are. Well, let's face it, until you're ready to humble yourself and admit who you really are, there's not going to be any help for you anyway. I mean, I don't care if it's you're struggling with alcoholism. If you go to AA, they'll tell you the same thing. Until you acknowledge what's going on, until you deal with this in truth, you're never going to get anywhere. And so you have to, when you come to Christ, this is a part of the complete slamming of the sin nature and the matter of man's arrogance. The cross destroys that. Because you didn't do a thing to get saved. There is nothing we can point to. We exercised non-meritorious faith. That's all we did. And so this is a strike at the arrogant structure of man who thinks he can please God, can do things, can handle all this. Man cannot because of the sin nature. So they lust strongly against one another. They fight against one another. They don't play well together. Never have, never will. James 4 talks about what is the source of quarrels and conflicts. Well, doesn't it come from the pleasures that wage war in your members? Your sin nature in the bodily parts acting out, wanting its way, pursuing its own agenda, to the exclusion of the royal imperatives in some cases. Well, how do we know that that's wrong? Do we have to ask? For the inner warfare rages throughout between the late resident, God the Holy Spirit, and the old man, the genetic sin nature, with the soul being the battleground. Who is going to run the soul? That becomes the big question. 1 Peter 2:11. Somebody's going to run your life. When Dylan first got saved, I think it was back in 78 or 79, somewhere in there. The first song he put out was Gotta Serve Somebody. The cosmos loved it. I don't know why. It's actually doctrinal. You gotta serve somebody. It may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you're gonna serve somebody. And you better know this, that you are in a warfare of cosmic proportions that you can't even begin to fathom the nature of. At some level, it's beyond us. I mean, we can talk about angels. You ever seen one? Ever seen what they can do? Ever seen what kind of power they have? What kind of glory they have? Even their size. You know, maybe when obviously at times they in theophanies and when angels have appeared, they've appeared as pretty much normal men. But does that mean that's their real size? I mean, when the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, he just appeared as like a normal guy. But don't you think he's quite a bit bigger than that? The God, the Son, in his deity? No, well, he's omnipresent. He's pretty big. But in his humanity, he just looks like a normal little guy here. But so we don't really know the full nature. Haven't really grasped the full complexity, I don't think, of what all's going on and the proportions of it all. Of how big this all actually is. And we're the resolution to this. We're what God is using to show that he's right. And that Satan's wrong. And that all of this is going to be resolved to his satisfaction. This is, as we're going to see, that's going to be coming up here in Ephesians. So 1 Peter 2:11. Here where we're, I urge you as aliens and strangers. That's another thing. Don't get too comfortable in this world. Quit worrying about everything. It's cosmic. I understand we all have to pay. You got an electric bill. If you don't pay FPL, they'll cut your power off. I know how it works. Same thing with the water of the city. If you don't pay them, they'll cut your water off. And anything you don't pay, they're going to cut you off. Okay, so we all have bills we have to pay. We all have responsibilities and obligations. But people are gotten way too comfortable in this world. Believers are way too comfortable in this world. They're not willing hardly to make any real sacrifices any longer. Because the concept of sacrifice is foreign to Americans largely. And it's probably foreign to most people around the world. Most people live in pretty luxurious circumstances. Not everybody does. I understand they're third world countries and really, really poor people. But the fact is, the people who have a lot, who should know better and have, quote, all the doctrine, still aren't making the adjustments. So what's up with that? Why? Because they don't deem themselves to be aliens and strangers here any longer. They're citizens and they're comfortable. Comfort is one of the banes of the Christian experience. If you get too comfortable, you're not going to make any sacrifices. You're not going to want to. I'm not going to want to. And that's the challenge. And how does the sin nature react to the concept of sacrifice? Oh yeah, just don't give me my way. I'm happy with that. No thanks. That's not the way the sin nature handles it. So you're aliens and strangers. You're only here for a little while. Probably 70 years or so. Maybe not even that long, given the proximity we believe of the rapture. But however long you're here, you have a very limited time to make your mark spiritually. And what are people going to say about it when it's said and done? Well, the big thing, of course, is what's the Lord going to say about it at the bema seat? That's the big one. Forget what people think at some level. But the sacrifices, the time to make the adjustments is now. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Not down the road when it gets convenient. Now. Now make the hard choices. And every time people hear this and ignore it, scar tissue building up a little bit. Just, I can ignore that a little more the next time. Because it doesn't apply to me. I'm not expected to make sacrifices. That's not God's will for my life, I'll tell you that. Oh, well. Aliens and strangers, though. Not here to make a living here, to get comfortable here, to retire here and live the, as it were, the golden years of your life out in this wonderful existence called retirement in America. Because that's the golden, that's the American dream, isn't it? And frankly, believers have bought into it way too much. Way too much. And so I urge you, you're aliens, you're strangers, you're not here. Your citizenship is elsewhere. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. These are the attacks designed to take you down. Well, five, therefore, each believer has two potential rulers of his soul, each with his own agenda and consequences. Romans chapter 8, they both have a plan. They don't play well. And they both yield certain things, unfortunately. The flesh, the wages of the old sin nature, pays off every time in the same currency. Death. Various forms of death. For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh. And the flesh has its own mindset. It's personified. It's almost humanized. That it's got its own way of thinking. And of course, it expresses itself through a human being, you and me. So the mindset of the flesh is death. But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Well, what do you think? Death, life, or peace? Which one? Well, I don't think those are hard choices, frankly. The issue, point six, throughout one's phase two, is who is going to rule my life? The believer that lacks doctrine or is negative to the truth lacks the mechanics and understanding of how to effectively place and keep the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership. Therefore, he ends up living much like his unbelieving counterpart, effectively remaining a slave to the sin nature. This was the problem with the Corinthians. As Paul takes them to task for their lack of understanding, but their lack of understanding, it comes out of their failure to deal with what they did hear, what they'd already heard, and they wouldn't deal with that. And so, therefore, he tells them, I, brothers, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. That is, men dominated by their old sin nature. Men who are controlled by their fleshly natures. And it's difficult to deal with people that way. Because first, they don't want to hear a lot of what you're going to say. Because they are pursuing the agenda of the old sin nature. So I had to speak to you as people dominated by the flesh, which is a characteristic of babies, infants in Christ. You're spiritual babies still, he said. And it shouldn't be this way. But why don't people grow up? One, they don't take the doctrine seriously. There's all kinds of, you look at the gap system. How many places can it break down? First, in assembly. If you don't assemble, you broke down right there. You didn't even get off the launching pad. You didn't even get the gnosis, the information. Maybe you don't pay any attention in Bible class, so you don't get the information even though you're here. That's a breakdown. Then you hear the truth and you say, nah, I don't think I buy that. That goes against my agenda. You break down because you won't apply faith toward it. There's a third way it can break down. Then actually having to apply it. That's the fourth way it can break down. And at any point in the gap system, you take one of them out and you broke the whole system. It's absolutely hinges on every part working together properly. As we're going to see, so does the body of Christ, strangely enough. But so does that system. So 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. As you know, infants cannot consume solid food. They'll die. It'll kill them. They'll choke to death. They don't have, you can't gum steak. You have to chew it. And so you have to provide a certain environment. And he's saying, I had to go back and basically deal with the simplest of doctrines because you people can't handle anymore. You can't handle the truth. And so you were not able to receive it. Not solid food, not the sound teaching of doctrine, the more aggressive approach to the truth. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. You're dominated by your old sin natures. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere unbelievers? Here, men being a synonym for their negative unbelieving counterparts. Are you not functioning just like other unbelievers out there do? Who have these little schisms among themselves. Of course, they go off into their theological groups. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Jesus. I'm better than both of you. And it's just a form of arrogance, a brand of arrogance that passes as commitment. It's not commitment. Paul didn't desire this in these people. He didn't want them running around saying, well, I'm a disciple of Paul. Well, no, he doesn't want you to be a disciple of him. He wants you to be a disciple of Christ. That's his whole point. God is the one that does all this. The Lord gave the opportunity. The Lord was causing the growth. And, it's not men. We have our part in it. We play a part. And Paul's going to come up here in chapter 3 of Ephesians. And he's going to say, I played a very huge part in God's cosmic revelation. I am playing a massive part in this. Here I am stuck in jail. Well, don't let that bother you. The plan of God's not concerned with that. God already knew all that. He knew I would blow it with that Jerusalem ding. He knew I'd push my way into Jerusalem. Come hell or high water, I was going. But I think Paul's dealt with that now. And he sees that in the bigger scheme of things, sure, his failure aside for the moment, but in the bigger scheme of things, he's here because he's fighting for Gentile inclusion in Christ, under the plan of God, not forcing them to become proselytes or Jews or any of these other things. Not forcing them under the Mosaic law. He's fighting for Gentile freedom to be considered as equals. And that's why he's in prison, in the big scheme of things. Short term, he's in prison because of his dumb choice. Long term, God's got a bigger picture. And we should see that. Paul did. And we'll see that coming up. See the believer that is positive, pursuing Bible doctrine and reprogramming the brain computer with the truth. Fastidious to apply what he has learned. And fastidious with respect to rebound when he sins or does not apply. We're talking about that yesterday. Again, people don't tend to think about that verse a lot. But to him who knows the right thing and to do and doesn't do it, it's a sin. You say, well, you're saying if some little old lady needs help across the street and I don't help her and you see it, it's a sin. Yeah, That's exactly what I'm saying. If you saw it and thought it's the right thing to do and don't do it, it's a sin for you. It's a sin of omission. We know about the sins of commission. We co-omit them. But the sins of omission, they're still sinful. You have to think about that kind of stuff. Well, does that put me out of fellowship? Yes. Of course it does. So knowing the right thing is one thing, but doing it, that's a whole different deal. So he will effectively keep the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership. We know that 1 John 1:9 is our mandate for getting back into fellowship, that there's no point in remaining out of fellowship. And I mean, I've gotten mad at God, and I'm sure you have too, and gotten out of fellowship, said, I'm not going to rebound right now. I don't want to. But even when I'm doing that, you know, in the back of my head, there's this little, well, you know you're going to have to eventually, right? Shut up. I don't want to hear that right now. I'm miserable and I want to wallow in my misery. Please, have a heart. Don't try to get me back into fellowship. And of course, that's the Holy Spirit working on you. See, he doesn't give up, though. That's another whole thing with the flesh and the spirit. No matter which one's in charge, the other one won't give up. It's a constant conflict. So let's say you sin and you blow it, you're like me, you're out of fellowship and you're miserable and you're just wallowing in your misery. There was a line out of a song called Don't Steal My Sunshine. Indulging in my self-defeat. I love that line. Indulging in my self-defeat. God, that's glorious. And the Holy Spirit saying, come on, you're going to have to get back to fellowship. Even my conscience is probably telling me that too. Well, you know you're going to have to rebound something. No, I'm not. You know, and at the time, you don't plan on it. But something will happen. God will get your attention. My attention. We'll rebound it, hopefully. So 1 John 1:9 deals with that. We get immediate cleansing, immediate forgiveness. Boom, we're ready to go again. Rebound and keep moving. Also, James 4:17. Well, this is that verse I just talked about. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is a sin. So you got two kinds of sins you have to think about. The sins you can commit, again, the ones I know, lust, pride, greed, all the things we can do or give in to. And then the sins where, okay, I should do this, but I don't want to. I see it's the right thing to do, but I'm not going to do it. Out of laziness, whatever. Whatever the motivation is. Doesn't make any difference what the motivation is. You're still just out of fellowship. And you need to deal with that as well. And so asking yourself, what am I supposed to be doing? Maybe I'm missing. Pray about that. Well, D, it is this type of believer that enjoys the benefits of phase 2 sanctification, as well as the accumulation of SG3 for the future. If you're walking in fellowship, you're going to be productive. And as you can see from Romans, when we went through this, Paul doesn't, and the same thing we're going to see in Ephesians, we're going to see it everywhere throughout the scriptures. The normative experience for the Christian is a productive experience. You are here to bear fruit. It's production. Divine good production. Applying the doctrine. Romans 16, or 6 rather, 22. Having been freed now from the sin nature and enslaved to God. See, that's their new position. You've been set free from all this old stuff. And you've been enslaved to God for what purpose? Service. Service. That's why we're here. Having been freed from the old sin nature and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. And the outcome, see, growth in grace and knowledge and all of these things. And some believers apparently think they've grown far enough. Well, I guess good for you. I haven't gotten to that point. I don't ever look at the Bible and think, oh, I got all that down. I apply every doctrine all the time perfectly. I need a new book. I need something new to study. Lord, I've mastered this. You mastered the whole Old Testament, all the New Testament. Really? Wow. May I admire you? Was that a pretty in pink? Romans 6:22, and the outcome of all this, eternal life, a quality of life. We're not talking about how long you live. Eternal life is a quality of life that you can have under the Lord and His blessing. So, like salvation, this is a grace process. And walking in the Spirit is the only true method of spirituality and experiential victory over the old sin nature. It's not accomplished through human expedience. It's not accomplished through a system of equations. It's not accomplished through programs and things you memorize. There's nothing wrong with memorizing the Scripture, by the way. That doesn't hurt. But just memorizing the Scripture, you know, like I said, I talked to this guy, he was in prison. I've read the Bible 50 times all the way through. Good for you. I bet you've got a fair amount of it memorized. Are you in a local church where the pastor's teaching sound doctrine? No. Talk to you later. I don't care what all you've done. If you're violating the very first principle that I know to be true, and that is a local church and a pastor teacher is the source of your phase two sanctification, this is the environment God has provided, I don't care what all you've done. I don't care if you can quote me the whole New Testament verbatim. But again, I don't see if that's going to be on the test at the Bema seat. How much of the Bible do you have memorized? Well, I can quote a lot of it to you, Lord. How much do you apply? Well, not so much. But I can quote a lot of it. Well, God's not impressed. So the outcome, eternal life. So the only true method, again, spirituality, walking in fellowship, the Holy Spirit working out His will through us. That's what God's looking for. Walk by the Spirit, by means of the Spirit. You've got here, and it's no, there's no preposition. So you've just basically got a dative locative instrumental of Spirit. Is he saying walk in the Spirit, in that sphere? By means of the Spirit, the Spirit's the means which enables us to be victorious. We'll have to look at this at some point. We won't get here for probably a while. But you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You can't be in and out of fellowship at the same time. Now that's good. Because you're either doing one or the other, and you need to know that. All of us need to know that. You say, well, I'm kind of treading the fence. I'm both. I got two arms in and one arm and leg out of fellowship and one arm and leg in. Doesn't work that way at all. So, this is the only means by which a believer can fulfill the righteousness demanded by the law. We're not going to be righteous in and of ourselves. There's no way to do it. First, the old sin nature makes that an impossibility. But walking in the Spirit solves our problem. He says, so that, here's God's purpose. Why did he send his son? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? By obeying it? By memorizing it? No. No. By walking according to the Spirit, who do not walk according to the standards of the flesh, but walk according to the standards of the Spirit. What is it the Holy Spirit wants? Well, since he authored the Bible, I think the royal imperatives would give us a big clue. I think we can tell what he wants when he makes statements like, you shall do this. This is what you're supposed to be doing. So, and we may review those at some point coming up. I find myself referring to them a lot. We haven't looked at them in a while. But yes, walking in fellowship, then yes, you are now producing what God's looking for in the first place. Righteousness being manifested through your body by means of the Spirit, not by means of an external series of laws that you learn and keep. But by knowing these things and walking in them. But again, this has to be your entire lifestyle. This can't be just Sunday. This has to be your entire lifestyle. All of it's got to be about this. Not just the parts we want. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to go ahead and stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break. And let's pick up here at about 5 after.